As you know, we finished a wonderful series on Jonah, and this fall we're not doing a protracted sort of series on one topic or one book in the Bible, so we're sort of doing a little bit of a shorter series. And so what I wanted to do with you in the next few times that I'm preaching is I wanted to talk about something that is, I was really kind of racking my brain to think about what it is to preach about something that's very practical, something that we can really apply in our life. And so just wasn't coming easy, but I landed on prayer, because prayer is something that, I don't know if you're like me, prayer is something that I want to do, that I enjoy doing most of the time, but it's also very hard. And it's not, sometimes if I'm not intentional or create space and time for it, you know, it's not something that I do easily. And so I know that I always strive to be more prayerful in my life, and I think all of us can take time in the next few weeks to reflect on the importance of prayer, but just about how to pray and what prayer is and isn't and so forth. So the way I want to do that is by looking at prayers in the Bible, because we know this from life experience. Rather, we see little children. Have you ever seen a little child pray? Right? It's one of the cuter things in life, is seeing a little child pray. And when a child prays, they pray whatever sort of in their hearts, right? Sometimes a little child will pray for like unicorns. Dear God, please make my unicorn be healthy, have a big horn, I don't know. We pray for rainbows, we pray for Smurfs, I don't know. When a child prays, it's sort of, they pray for whatever. As they get older, you realize their prayer changes. And so if you observe children growing and praying, their prayer changes as they get older, especially if they're grown up in a church, if they're grown up in a religious environment, their prayer changes. And they stop praying for unicorns and Smurfs. They start praying a little bit more like who? Like people around them. So their prayer starts talking about, you know, we start picking up some of the Christianese in our prayer. So I don't mean to pick on Pastor Jim, but you know, there are certain phrases in our Christian language that we use it so much, but we're like, what does it really mean, right? Like Pastor Jim said, welcome one another in the Lord, right? So how does that differ from just welcoming each other in general, right? So, I mean, there are certain phrases that we were used to using that we kind of just use it. We're like, hey, welcome, but we kind of really don't think about it. And when we see our kids grow up and pray, their prayer changes and they start imitating you. You know, help, the word help, and I don't know, some of the phrases that we use, you know, whatever phrase is popular in the Christian prayer life, we tend to emulate it, you know. So what that tells me, and the same thing goes with new Christians. When you hear a new Christian pray, sometimes it's very refreshing because they just kind of, you know, they pray. Sometimes they're hesitant to pray. I remember I was doing premarital counseling with a young couple that, they weren't young, but it was a couple that was relatively new in the faith. And at the end of each session, I like for everyone to pray, and they just wouldn't want to pray, especially out loud. Because, you know, I'm not sure if I'm going to pray correctly. But when you hear a new Christian pray, it's usually just kind of spontaneous, and they'll just kind of, you know, some new Christian might even throw in a swear word in there or something. They're just very fresh. But after a while, you know, you stick that Christian in a church for 4 or 5 years and then have them pray like 5 years later, and they sound like every other Christian around them. Because prayer is one of those things where I think we tend to emulate and model. I think we learn to pray by hearing other prayers. And I think prayer is one of those things that we, whether we know it or not, subconsciously or consciously, we tend to really model after. It's not a natural, innate skill. We need to learn it. And so we tend to follow the prayers that we hear. So I thought one of the best ways that we can sort of focus on the topic of prayer in the next few weeks is to look at some of the prayers in the Bible. Now, when we look at some of the prayers in the Bible, and we're going to look at the prayer of Nehemiah, and people in the men's prayer group yesterday will know that we talked about this, so this is a little bit of longer exposition of that same idea. But when we look at prayers that are in the Bible, like the prayer of Nehemiah, I just want to be clear that we're not trying to say we have to pray like this. These are model prayers. And there are elements in the prayer that we ought to follow, that we can emulate, that we can learn from. But it's not prescriptive, meaning that these prayers aren't in the Bible specifically to say you ought to pray exactly like this. There's only one place where in the Bible where Jesus says, pray like this, and that's in the Lord's Prayer, where the disciples themselves go to Jesus and say, Jesus, teach us to pray, because it was in the tradition of the rabbis back in that day to teach their disciples how to pray, and they wanted to know how to pray, so they went to Jesus, their teacher, to say, teach us to pray, and Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this, and he gives us the Lord's Prayer. But even that, I'll point out a little bit later, Jesus doesn't spend a lot of time on technique and actual sort of principles of prayer. Jesus doesn't give the seven steps to effective prayer. What he does is he focuses on who you are praying to. So if you look at both Matthew 7 and Luke 11, where that passage comes about the teaching on prayer, you'll notice that Jesus spends most of his answer in responding to his disciples' question about prayer, talking about not how you're actually praying, but who you're praying to. Because to Jesus, what really matters, what was really revolutionary at that time is not so much that they were praying, because everyone prays, but who they were praying to and how they were to approach God. And that was really the fundamental sort of emphasis that Jesus wanted to impress upon his disciples. So, you know, prayer is once again, it's not a formula, it's not a mantra that we repeat. Prayer is so transformative. There's nothing that has the potential to transform us like prayer, because prayer, I know all of us, let me just kind of, this is a longer segue because this is the first message on prayer, but all of us yearn for change. I know I want to change. I want to be transformed in certain areas of my life. And all of us think that transformation is just probably exertion of our willpower and changing. You know, we just got to be more patient. We just got to be more loving, or I got to be more diligent, or wake up earlier. We think it's just force of willpower to change our lives. And that's not how the Bible describes transformation. The formative, the most probably prevalent way in which the Bible teaches us, the New Testament especially, teaches us that we are transformed is by being in the presence of God. It's reflecting on the glory of Christ and letting that glory transform us. It's like Moses, right? When he went up to the mountain, he was in the presence of God, and then he sort of like, he came down and his face was glowing, right? So that he had to put a veil. And so the reason that prayer is so transformative is because it brings us into fellowship with God. It brings us into the presence of God. It allows us to reflect on the glory of God, and we are transformed. Prayer is also the means by which God wants to strengthen us. God wants to help us. God wants to encourage us and give us grace. And prayer is one of the means, one of the primary means in which God himself wants to make his, all that he is, all that he is, and all that he has available to us. So prayer is not just transformative, but it's the means by which we get the strength we need from God. We get the courage, we get the wisdom, we get the patience and the grace from God to be disciples. So prayer is very foundational to who we are and what we do. Prayer is not an obligation. I think there's a lot of us who feel guilty when we don't pray. You know, feeling guilty for not praying tells us that we have the wrong notion of what prayer is, because it's like, you know, there's a feast of wonderful food before you, and you choose not to eat. You know, there's a person right here, and there's a feast of a wonderful banquet. There's a feast of food laid out before this person. This person is starving, and this person is choosing not to eat. Well, you're not going to make this person feel guilty for not eating. You're just going to feel bad that this person is missing out on all that is available. And that's what really prayer is. It's not an obligation. It is probably the greatest gift and opportunity that God gives us to come into the presence of the God who created the universe and to approach him as Abba Father, to come into his presence and to not just ask him to help us, but just to be in his presence through prayer. And so prayer is a privilege. It is a blessing. It is a means of grace. I don't ever want us to feel like guilty for not praying, but I'd rather have us feel like we're missing out on something wonderful if we are not praying. Praying is as much an obligation to the Christian, to those who are born again and have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them. Prayer is as much an obligation as breathing as an obligation to your body. Your body isn't feeling guilty for not breathing. It's just going to die and wither away. Okay? So I just want us to have some of these little nuggets, thoughts about prayer. But I want to focus on Nehemiah's prayer today. And I want to just point to you five things in Nehemiah's prayer that I think we can emulate and follow, okay, learn from. So let's turn our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1 through 11. I'm going to read and then pray, and then we'll look at more carefully what is in Nehemiah's prayer that we can learn from. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1 through 11. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man, our cupbearer to the king.'" Let's pray. Father God, we come to you in prayer and want to take pause just in our life and in our life as a community and in our worship to realize the wonderful privilege of prayer. And Father, I pray that through reading these prayers in your word, and especially today, the prayer of Nehemiah, that our hearts will be stirred to prayer, that we would be drawn to you in prayer, that you will strengthen our knees, that you will strengthen our prayer life, that you may be all that you want to be for us. To that end, we ask that your Holy Spirit would work powerfully through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let me just spend the first, just a real quick couple of minutes on the context. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king of Persia at this time. Israel, because of their disobedience, were taken as exiles to Babylon, and the prophets came and prophesied about this, but prophets like Jeremiah had also foretold that after 70 years of exile, the Israelites were returned to their home. And so the Israelites were exiled, and then they actually were returned to Jerusalem. And there they began to rebuild their lives. They rebuilt the temple. So if you read some of the minor prophets, they'll talk about the rebuilding of the temple. And they also began to rebuild the walls and to sort of reestablish their national life as a people of God, as a nation. Well, some years down the road, Nehemiah got word from someone from Jerusalem that things weren't going as well. The exiles had returned, and they were trying to reestablish life, but things weren't going as well as they could. And one of the things that was going badly was that the walls of Jerusalem had either been not rebuilt or had been destroyed. For whatever reason, the walls were down, the gates were burned, and so they were sort of open to the whims of their enemies or people outside. And they saw this as a great shame, that God's people who had returned from the exile still had not established themselves in this land. And so when Nehemiah hears this, it greatly troubles him. He cares greatly about the people of Israel, about God's people. He cares about God's people because, as we'll see, he cares about God's name, about his reputation, his name being not diminished in the eyes of the other nations. And so that's the context. So Nehemiah hears what's going on. He falls on his knees and he begins to pray. And he prays this prayer in verse 5 through 11 that really is a wonderful prayer. And I want to look at five things from this prayer. I know I kind of really gloss over the context, but do read the book of Nehemiah. There's really good storyline. There's a good narrative. There's also some good administrative principles, but it's also got a lot of lists. I'll start giving you all these people who came back to Israel, the exile, and so, you know, it's a mixed bag in terms of just readability, but I do encourage you to read Nehemiah because Nehemiah is a great, one of the heroes of the faith in the Bible, and I think the book as a whole would bless us. So I'm kind of glossing over the context, but I want to encourage you to take time to read Nehemiah. But going to Nehemiah's prayer that we find in chapter 1, I want to point out five things about this prayer that I think we can emulate, just five principles. Or once again, it's not prescriptive. They're things that I think we can learn from, and if we devote ourselves to reflecting on this, it'll show up in our own prayer life. First, Nehemiah's prayer reminds us that who we pray to is very important. Who we pray to is very important. Now, this is an us statement. So let me ask you this question. Who do you pray to? Okay? Who do you pray to? Well, the answer is easy. We pray to God, right? Anyone pray to anyone else other than God? Yeah. So by the question that by me asking this question, who do you pray to? I'm not necessarily asking you, rather you pray to God. What I want to challenge is who is this God to whom you are praying to like? Who is this God? In other words, we pray to God, the God of Jesus, God our Heavenly Father. We pray to him, but my challenge to you is our perception of who God is, who we think we're praying to, who we sort of project as the person that's receiving our prayer will very much shape our prayer, will very much determine the kinds of prayer that we offer up to God. And I want to point out to you in the very opening lines of Nehemiah, his prayer as a whole is shaped by his very opening introduction of who God is. And I want to draw out a couple of things here. Look with me to verse 5. Then I said, and the first thing he says is, O Lord. And once again, we talked about this many times in the past, so you guys are familiar with this. When you read the Old Testament and you see Lord in all caps, what does that mean? Okay? It means it is the proper name of God. There are basically four consonants. Sometimes we transliterate as YHWH. Okay? The four consonants, that is basically the name, the proper name of God. And to respect that, we translate it as Lord in the Bible. So when you see all caps Lord, though, it's not the other Lord, lowercase Lord, where it's more of a generic title, but this is more of a specific address to Yahweh, the God of Israel, who reveals to his people. So here's the first thing about Nehemiah's prayer. Number one, it's not a prayer to an abstract God. Okay, it's not a prayer to an idea of a God or an abstraction of a God, but it's prayer to a person. Prayer is a prayer to a personal God. Okay? Now you say, well, of course that makes sense. We're not praying to an abstraction of God. We're praying to God who really exists. Let me challenge you on that a little bit, because I know that many times who we pray to is probably the most important thing about prayer. Now, why do I say this? Look with me to Luke chapter 11 real quick. In fact, I'll just read it to you. If you look at Luke 11, this passage I mentioned earlier about Jesus' disciples coming to Jesus and asking him, Lord, teach us to pray. He responds by giving them the Lord's Prayer. And then he says this in Luke 11:11. He says, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Okay? In other words, what Jesus wants to teach his disciples is that who you're praying to is like a heavenly Father. Okay? Why does he emphasize this? I believe he emphasizes this because I don't think people in that time thought of God as a heavenly father, thought of God as someone that they can approach like a son can approach their father for bread or for fish. So Jesus wants to embed in the idea of his disciples that the most important thing about prayer is not what you say about what you say to God. What you say to God is not the most important thing about prayer. It's who God is to you. It's who do you believe God is. It's who is this person you're going to in prayer. Okay? And here's the thing. This person that we're going to prayer is not subjective. This person is not an imagination. It's not a character in a fantasy novel that we're writing. God is a person who exists. His name is Yahweh. Okay, what do I mean by that? What I mean is that God has certain qualities about him. Okay? Let me do this with an illustration. I think this always helps me. One of my pet peeves, one of the things I have these points in my life where if someone pushes a point, I get mad really easily, or I get upset. I won't show it. Probably not with you guys especially. I'll just probably grin it and bear it. But with my family, especially Esther, she knows that I have these trigger points. And if that gets pressed, I kind of get angry easily. And one of those trigger points is when I'm misunderstood. When I feel like people just assume something about me and then throw their assumptions onto me and then treat me like their assumptions, it gets me mad. It riles me up. Okay? So imagine how you would feel if someone just started assuming things about you. So I say, oh, James, yeah, James, this is a joke. It's an illustration. Not true. Preface warning. Maybe I shouldn't pick on James. I shouldn't pick on parishioners. I'll pick on Pastor Jen. Pastor Jen, I know, Pastor Jen, I was going to invite you to this dinner we're going to have, but I know this about you. You don't get along with people, and you're going to fight, so I'm just not going to invite you, and because I'm afraid that you're just not going to get along with people. And so, you know, I like you, but anytime we have a social gathering, I'm going to exclude you. How would he feel? How are you feeling right now? He's going, what kind of illustration is that? Right? I mean, you get angry, right? Are you a little bit even bothered by that illustration? A little bit. What? I am one of the nicest. I love people. I love talking to people. That's why I'm in this business of being a pastor, because I love people. What do you mean I don't like people and I don't get along with people? I would just get riled up. If someone said that to me, I would just like, you know, I'll prove your point. Yeah, just kind of, you know. You know, if someone came to you and said, well, you're just selfish. You know, one thing I know about you is you're selfish, so I'm never going to ask you for help because you're just a selfish person. You're like, what the heck? Where is that coming from, right? When we throw assumptions onto people, we don't like it, right? Yet, probably there's no one person that has more assumptions thrown onto them than God himself. We project so much onto God that is amazing. The first thing about prayer that Nehemiah, just by saying Yahweh, by simply saying Yahweh, what is Nehemiah saying? He's saying, you are God and you are who you are. Like, you're not a projection of who I think you are. You are who you reveal yourself to be. You have your own qualities. And it doesn't matter what I think about you, you exist. You're immutable. You are who you are. And the thing that I find most amazing about prayer is how much projection, how much assumptions we bring into our prayer life, right? Some of the assumptions we make about God that I see in prayers, in my own life, my own tendencies, and other people. We think of God as someone who is hard-nosed, who's difficult to please, who we have to beg to answer our prayers. Someone who's sort of like a hard negotiator. And he's just a hard person to get to say yes. Or that God is someone that we have to bargain with. How many people, and I remember this is one of my biggest things. How many people come to God in prayer when they do something wrong in life? And they pray like this. Dear God, please forgive me for, and you could insert your most common sins and failings in there. Let's say, please forgive me for getting angry and being mean to the people around me. I just feel bad. Usually, whenever we pray any kind of prayer or something along, you can, once again, fill in your failings of choice. What's the next most common line that I see in prayer? God, please forgive me, and I promise I'll try harder to be a better person. God, please forgive me for being a bad husband. From this point on, I will be the most loving husband that I can. As if we are bargaining with God. As if our future promise of good behavior is a bargaining chip that we have before God. God is greatly offended by such bargaining prayers. Or people who pray for something that God is just going to hear our prayers because we're sincere. As if God is a schmuck who has no principles. And just sort of, you know, because we really mean it. Prayer, you know, we assume so much about God. But the thing about Nehemiah that's wonderful is he just says Yahweh. He says, you are who you are, and I'm praying to you. Now, I gave a lot of negative illustrations, but, you know, I know there's a lot of things that are positive. We project onto God. And I just want to simply say, don't project who you think God is. And don't pray to a God of your imagination. Because God is not a figment of our imagination. He exists as a person. And now, so what does Nehemiah say more about God? I just want to break down that first verse just a little bit more. He says, Yahweh first. He says, you are who you are. He says it by his name. You exist as a person. And then he focuses on two attributes of God to begin this prayer. And we will notice that we will focus on a certain attribute of God depending on prayers. Like, when you are in need of mercy, you tend to focus on the merciful nature of God. It's not like when I fail miserably in my life as a believer, as just a human being, I feel rotten about myself because I just failed. You know, I don't usually, at those moments, I don't go to God and then I meditate on the perfect holiness and the wrath of God. I tend to focus on God is loving and gracious and forgiving and merciful. Those are the qualities I tend to focus on when I feel really bad. So Nehemiah, in this prayer, focuses on a couple of attributes of God. What does he say? He says, Yahweh, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God. The God of heaven, great and awesome God. And there's actually a point to this. Why does he say the God of heaven, the great and awesome God in this prayer? Let me just point out sort of Nehemiah's context. In the old days, in the Old Testament days, gods were not considered gods like the way we think of gods, okay? We have this philosophical abstraction and idea of what God is or what deity is, okay? In those days, gods were really mostly local gods. So if you lived in Canaan or you're a Canaanite, you had your own god. And then if you lived in Assyria, you had your own god. Gods were really more or less local gods. And we saw this from Jonah chapter 1, right? Everyone prayed to their own gods, okay? So, you know, you have your god, we have our gods. And sometimes nations have multiple gods. God of fertility, the god of harvest, and god of life and death, and all of these different gods. And people will pray. And when nations warred and fought each other, each nation will pray to their own god, right? And sometimes, you know, if you have two nations who have two different gods, and they fought, and one nation won, and one nation won, who would you think is the stronger god? Yeah, my God kicked your God's butt. You know, it's like our God's stronger and your God, you know, is weaker, right? And so imagine Israel. Where's Nehemiah right now? Is he like in Jerusalem, the city of his forefathers? No, he's in a foreign land. He's with the people who conquer the people who conquer the Israelites. Israelites were subjugated. They lost. They went to exile. But here's the thing. Nehemiah knows this about God, that his God is not just a local deity. He's the God of what? The heavens. He is a God that's greater than all the local gods. He's not localized to Israel. So the first thing he realizes in his place is he's looking at his circumstances. Everything about his circumstances will tell him, your God just lost to the Persian God or the Babylonian God. But something about him, about the nature of God says that, my God, even though my circumstances might not show it, is the God of heavens. So he reasserts this truth about God in his prayer. He could have said, oh, faithful God or loving God, but the one one quality of God he chooses to focus on in this prayer is, you're the God of heavens. I know history is flowing a certain way. I know that the Israelites look like nothing. The walls are broken. The exiles are barely making a dent. They're more powerful nations than empires. But I know this about you, Yahweh. You are the God of heavens. You orchestrate the history of this world. That's a quality to focus on because he needs to. And he says, you are a great and awesome God. I wish all kids would be like that, right? Love mom and dad regardless of where they are, right? Even if their dad gets beat up in a fight, you're still an awesome and great dad. But that's what it really is. It's Nehemiah is focusing on his God being a great and awesome God, even though his nation and the people of God are in tatters. He says, I know this about you, O God, that you are the God of heavens, and you are the God who is great and awesome. I want to challenge you. Don't let your circumstances dictate your perception of God, but let God's promises and who he is filter how you interpret what's going on. So oftentimes, we tend to let our emotions and what's going on around us shape our perception of God rather than who God is shape how we perceive what's going on. You're going through a difficult time. You feel like God has abandoned you. Is that going to shape your perception of God, or are you going to believe that God is faithful to you and let that shape your experience? Nehemiah chooses to believe God is great, that he is the God of all heavens, and he prays to that God. Okay? Who you pray to is very important. And then he says this about God, just real quick. This is the last point on the first part about who God is. He says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Second, the other thing about God he says is, that he reminds God is, you're God of covenant. You're a God who's not far off. You actually are a God who comes into relationship with us. So the things that Nehemiah focuses on are that he is Yahweh, that he is the God of heavens, he is a universal God, that he controls his so great and awesome, and that he is a God of covenant and promise. Okay? This is going to be important to Nehemiah because this foundation that God is a God who promises things to his people and keeps his promises is the foundation of his prayer. So those are the three qualities of God that he appeals to in this prayer. And my question to you is, who is the God that you pray to? Who is it that you are praying to? Is God a cosmic Santa Claus? Is he our butler? Is he the negotiator? Is he a bargainer? Who is the God to whom we are praying to? And I want to challenge us that one of the reasons, here's a practical thing, one of the reasons that our prayers are hard is because, you know, if I didn't know Young and Jen, you know, I would not know who they are as a person or their qualities. But I know them. I spend time with them, and I've had meaningful conversations with people, and so I get to know them. The reason that people are so assumptuous of who God is, presumptuous of who God is, rather than being objectively grounded, is the only person, who is the only person who knows God perfectly? You can say it. I won't buzz you. And who is the only person that knows God perfectly? Okay, Jesus, or God himself. Okay, so who is the only person that can tell us who God is perfectly? God, right? And more appropriately, Jesus, because Jesus himself says, if you've seen the Father, and Colossians tells us Jesus is the fullness of God, dwelt in Jesus. So here's the thing. If we don't know God through Jesus, through the Word, we're just not really going to know God. So practical application number one. Do this in the next few months in prayer. Pray with the Scriptures. Pray the Scriptures. When you come across something about God in the Bible, pray. Focus on that. Reflect on that. Pray with your Bible open. And I promise you, your understanding of who God is that you are praying to will greatly, greatly encourage your prayer life. Now, I'm going to move fast real quick through the other, move on. The second thing about Nehemiah is his repentance. Then he goes to say, I confess in verse 6, it says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. Now, I just want to say this about Nehemiah, is that he takes responsibility for things that are outside of himself. And I won't dwell on this a long time because we focus on this aspect in different messages. But you know what is really interesting about this prayer about Nehemiah? What is the focus of Nehemiah's prayer? Who is the sort of the driving force or the object or subject of his prayer? It's the people of Israel. He's praying for the people of Israel. And here, let me just say this. We are so used to, in our Western society, Western culture, to make prayer an individual thing. Okay? I cannot tell you that for most of us, the only kind of prayer that we know how to pray is prayer about us and things going around in our life. That is about the limit of the expanse of our prayers, right? I mean, we know how to pray for people. You know, so we know that if we get word that someone is sick, we say, well, we pray for this person. But that's also on a very individualist basis. We don't know how to think communally. We are losing as a culture how to understand that the sum, the total, this community is bigger than each part coming together. Most of us, let me just throw this out to you. Most of us have this underlying assumption about community life, that if each individual person is doing well, doing their, and is healthy, then the whole will be good. That is the underlying, unspoken, prevailing notion about how to do community life, is each person do your own job. So you say, well, Cross Community Church, how is Cross Community Church doing? Well, in order for Cross Community Church to thrive, everyone must do their own part. I mean, that's our number one way of thinking. Everyone do their piece, everyone do their part, and then the whole will be healthy. Well, that's not necessarily biblical, nor is it true. Okay? Anyone play a team sport growing up at some point in your life? Okay? I know somebody. It's okay. Just raise your hand. If you play team sports, you know that the success of the team is not simply every person. Now, if you belong to a team, that's basically every person do your own role perfectly, and then this team will succeed. No one ever coaches or teaches the team to think like that. Because if you did, what you're going to have is you're going to have football, popular sport. You're going to have 11 people. If you think your team's going to succeed, if you do your job and your job alone well, and that's it, okay, you know what you're going to have every time a play breaks down? You're going to have finger pointing. Dude, I did my job. Why aren't you doing your job? Do your job and we'll do well. We don't know how to think communally. But the thing about Nehemiah's prayer is his reflex is not to think about me. So I'm Nehemiah. Let's see. What did I do wrong before God? What could God be mad at me for? He doesn't think like that. He works the other way around. He thinks about the nation of Israel and then says, what is it that we as a people did wrong? And then he says, And then he narrows down to his father's house and then to him. So he thinks more communally first and then he narrows it down. For us, it's exactly the opposite. All we can mostly focus on is about us, and then we only think about the community as it relates to us. So one of the things that I want us to learn from Nehemiah is we have to learn to pray more corporately, not just pray as a group, but to think more corporately beyond us. Nehemiah has a bigger picture. He understands that God is a bigger God, and that he has more on his mind than just our individual well-being. Individuality is important. I'm not dismissing individual needs. But the pendulum has swung so much to this individualism. When we pray, and my prayer, same here, I'm not criticizing anyone's prayer, but when you hear so much of prayer today, it's all about and the individual. It's never really about, when was the last time you hear a passionate plea about the body of Christ? I mean, the body of Christ, where we cry because the body of Christ is not what it should be. That we cry and we feel pain because of the church of Christ, the bride of Christ, is naked. But we know what it feels like to have our kids hurt or our parents ill, and we know what to feel pain. But we don't know how to feel for corporate things. So my challenge to you is, Here's where to start. And I don't mean to just do this as a way of trying to, as a ploy. Think about cross-community church more corporately. Not as a collection of individual people, but as an entity. And not just feel like saying, well, I'm doing my part, what's everyone else? No, just think of us as a corporate body. And learn what it means to live corporately, to be a community before God. And Nehemiah does that. So he repents for the nation of Israel, then his father. Then his thinking is reversed. Community, smaller community, then himself, not the other way around. Okay, third. The third thing that Nehemiah does, he asks God to remember. So look with me to verse 8. He says, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses. Let me just point this out. What does he mean by referencing Moses? The fact that Nehemiah references Moses, how long did Moses live before Nehemiah? Ballpark, probably thousands of years. Why is Nehemiah referencing Moses? What it means is that he's reading the scriptures. He's reading the Torah. To them, Torah is the teaching of Moses, what Moses left to the people. So when he references Moses as what you taught us through your servant Moses, he's saying, I read the Bible and I know what it says. So number one, Nehemiah is someone who reads the Bible. Okay, so and then what he knows about the Bible, what he notices about the teachings of Moses is that God is a God of promise. God makes promises. And so Nehemiah goes to God and doesn't say, God, I want you to do this for us. He says, God, remember your promise to Moses. Remember what you promised. I will admit that I am a big fan of Amazon. I know it can be considered an empire, but I do like Amazon. When I order something on Amazon, and nowadays with Prime shipping stuff, you start ordering like everyday things, you know, toothpaste. It's just convenient. Yes, I started ordering things like hangers, you know, a cup of flour, socks, whatever. Anyways, I know I'm digressing, but when I order something on Amazon, okay, and I go click, purchase, okay, you know what I do? Oh, it's going to be there in 2 days. I expect something to arrive 2 days later in front of my door. Okay? Now, how silly of me if I never order anything at Amazon and yet I keep going to the door every day. Is there a package? And then Esther will say, why? Did you order something? I go, no. I just thought there might be a package today from Amazon of something that I need. I expect a shipment to be delivered to me when I order through Amazon because by paying them, they are promising to do something. Now, I run the risk of making prayer like more of a contract, and I hope you don't see the illustration that way. I just mean by I expect something because there's something to be expected. When we go to prayer to God, and you say, God, I'll do a prayer that I prayed a lot when I was in school. Okay, some of... You know, we have a couple of college students now. When you're in school, oh God, help me do well on my finals. You guys remember that prayer? Anybody? Yeah, amen. God, help me to do well on my finals. Okay? Now the question is what in the world makes you think that God would answer that prayer? Seriously. When you pray, God, help me with my finals, why would you think that your God or our God would answer that prayer? Because he cares about your finals. No. We pray that all the time. We pray for things that I sometimes ask myself, Sam, why are you praying this? Faith is produced by the promises of God. We build our faith not on our assumptions about God, but on the promises of God. Okay? I can go to God in faith when I know that it is a promise. So that's what Nehemiah says. Remember, God, you said you'd do this if we did this when we repent. You know? So for example, it's like if I go to God and say, God, forgive me for, I have so many sins I could pick from, but forgive me for this sin. Okay? Why would I expect God to forgive me? Because he said he would if I repent. So I can go to God confidently and say, God, forgive me. No conditions attached. I'm not going to promise I'll stop doing this because I don't know if I will or not. But I just know this, that what I've done is not of you. And I repent, God. And I ask you to forgive me, wash me clean. Let me be as righteous as your son Jesus is. And let me stand before you with confidence as if I was your very son, Jesus. Forgive me, wash me clean, amen. I pray that with full confidence that God's going to answer that prayer because he promised to, okay? Now, does that mean that we can only pray for things that's promised in the Bible? I'm going to address that in the next point, but that's where we start, though. We start with the promises of God. We start with the promises of God. Let me tell you guys this. I'm going to just go four right now and just connect that, okay? So number one, we build our prayers on the promises of God. Here's a little snippet from a song by Rich Mullins called Hold Me Jesus that I love. He says, surrender don't come natural to me. I'd rather fight you for something I don't really want than to take what you give that I need. And I beat my head against so many walls. Now I'm falling down on my knees. The thing about promises of God is not only that we have faith, it also shows us what we really need. Sometimes our prayers are based upon what we think we need or what we want. But when we start to build our prayers around the promises of God, what we realize is that the things that I need in my life isn't more success. What I need is more joy with what God has already given me, right? When we begin to focus on this, what I really need, it was like, let me just, yeah, follow me with on this, okay? If your child is, let's say, if your child is getting bullied at school, okay, and any parents who's ever had children get bullied in school, it's a horrible feeling. Let's say your child gets bullied. What happens? You get mad, and you want that kid punished, and you want your kid to be protected. But here's the thing. You ask God to stop this bullying. Well, you can ask God to stop that bullying. That's fine, okay, because you care for your child. But here's the thing. That's not all that really God cares about. What God cares about is what? Is injustice, is abuse of power, is all these different things that come in light of why that bullying is happening. It's our fallen nature. And when we can turn a situation and connect it to the bigger character of who God is, it makes our prayer more, it makes it more sense. And that's exactly what, I'm going to end with this, that's exactly what Nehemiah does. Look what Nehemiah's last petition is. He says, remember that you will gather your people back to the place where your name will dwell if we repent. Okay, that's a specific promise that's in the Torah. Okay, but then he asked for another petition that seems random. He says, grant me success. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. He asked for something that's not in the Bible. Where in the Bible does it say that, Nehemiah, if you pray that I will give you success in the front of your kings? There is no biblical basis for that promise. But Nehemiah prays that prayer because why? Because to him, asking for success in front of the king is connected to the bigger issue of what? God restoring his people. Because he has in mind, what does Nehemiah have in his mind? He's beginning to think that maybe he needs to go back to Jerusalem and help the people rebuild the wall. But in order to do that, he needs to get a leave up to maybe like 10, 12 months, maybe years. He needs to get permission from the king that he's serving to get that. And in order to get that leave, the king has to be favorably disposed to him. So he says, God, give me success. Here's the thing about prayer that I really want you to hear this. You can pray for someone to get better, okay? If Gene is sick, I can say, God, help Gene feel better. That's fine, okay? But if you can connect what you're praying to the bigger issues of who God is and what's on God's heart, then you'll begin to have much more faith about what it is that you're praying for. One of the things that I'm teaching myself and I'm training myself to do is this. Is that I try never to pray for things that simply sound like a wish list to God. Because I have no confidence whatsoever that God will hear my prayers simply because I pray them. I always say, God, there's something in my heart that is important. Okay? For example, when one of my kids is sick, my heart is grieved. And I say, God, help me. I want to pray for their health and well-being, but I don't want to just pray it. I want to use this opportunity to get in touch with what's on your heart. Why is this so burdensome to me? And how do I see the bigger character, the merciful nature of God, the God who cares not only about our mind, but also our body? You know, there's all these different things that can connect it to that prayer request, which is an opportunity for me to think about. Let me just point to you the prayer or the thoughts of Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 when he prays for, talking like 100 miles an hour now, when he prays for his friend Epaphroditus. Look at that passage, because in it you'll see that Paul has about four or five different rationale for praying for Epaphroditus' health. One of which is to relieve him of his own stress and anxiety. So it's okay. But it's simply to say, when you pray, learn to connect your really personal and concrete prayer request. Learn to connect that to the bigger character of God or bigger purposes of God. Okay? And when you do that, you'll find that you are now connecting things like happening in your life to God's kingdom, so that we can be truthful to the, we can obey when Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. So we're not just praying random things, we're connecting things. Prayer is doing that. And I'll 2 minutes on this last thing. If you look at chapter 2, the last point is the prayer is varied. Most of us only know how to pray one way. And I'm like that too. Most of my prayers are the way I grew up praying, which is, it's got to come from my heart, meaning that I'm not reading it or making it up. It's not like a liturgical prayer. It's something that I mean from my heart, and it's more of conversational. And it's mostly, 80% is petitions. That's the prayer I was learned to pray. That's the method in which I learned to pray. And that's, most of us only know about one way, one style of prayer, one way to pray. Nehemiah, when he hears this, he does this. He fasts and then he prays. He goes on these long, prolonged fasts and prayer. But he also, 4 months later, when he meets the king, he also shoots up a quick prayer. Read chapter 2, first few verses. You'll see that Nehemiah, right before the king asks a question, Nehemiah, you look sad. What is it that you want from me? And Nehemiah says, I pray to God really quick. He just says, God, help me. Help me with this answer. Help me to say it right. Grant me favor. And then he answers the king. There's all kinds of prayers. And I think, you know, I liken it. I don't want to trivialize prayer to food, but it's like, you know, you like chicken, but you like it just one way. And that's all you know how to, it's like, it's not chicken until it's fried. I mean, come on. Really? Prayer is so much deeper. The tradition of prayer, all the way from the saints of the past to now, there's a rich tradition. You know, there's prayers like contemplative prayer, centering prayer. There's prayers that are liturgical. So lately for me, my prayers, I find it much more easier for me to read ancient prayers. Prayers that I've been around the church for many thousands of years, I read those prayers and I try to align my heart and my mind to that prayer rather than try to come up with prayers just on my own all the time thinking that's the only prayer that matters. There are prayers. Did you know there are prayers when you don't do anything? Contemplative prayers, where you just sit and you contemplate, listening. There's sometimes prayers where bulk of the time should be spent just quiet before God. Be still and know that I'm God, God says. That's prayer. So there's different kinds of prayer. And one of the things that I want us to do as a body of Christ, as discipline, is to experience the riches and the diversity of prayer traditions and use those traditions to enrich our prayer life. All right, that's it. I know we still have communion. I get excited about the subject. And I blessed through these, but I hope that you remember some of the points. Hey, listen, just to let you know, for those of you who might feel this is going long, and I'm not a big fan of preaching long either, right? I don't particularly get joy out of standing before you and preaching long either, just to be clear, right? Sometimes there's a lot on what I feel God's planted in my heart that I just don't have, I haven't had the energy or the time to edit down appropriately, so I do feel with you. I'm just prolonging this, but I just want you to know, for pastors and preachers, it's not like we enjoy particularly long sermons either. I just want to be clear. But I do hope that this message and prayer, and this is going to be the first of several prayers. There's a prayer of David that is also beautiful, and it talks about how we deal about finances and resources that I want us to look at. And the prayer of Jesus, the high priestly prayer in John 17. There's just so many prayers that are such wonderful models for us that we can emulate. Amen? Are you guys excited to pray? I am. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of prayer. And Lord, if there's anyone who feels guilty about prayer, I pray that you would just remove that. And Father, instill in us an excitement at the opportunity and privilege that we have to come to you to pray. Lord, as we participate in the Lord's Supper, bless us and give us through that your intended means of grace and strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.